Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn. I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. We hear a lot today about a crisis of fatherhood, and there's certainly a case to be made for that. But I think our world is also suffering from a crisis of motherhood, and it goes back a lot further than the women's liberation movement or the passing of Roe v. Wade. I believe this crisis of motherhood goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. From the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden right up to the birth of Jesus, God our Father was preparing humanity for a new mother, a perfect mother. Our mother. On today's episode of The Road to Emmaus, I want you to recognize how Mary is the new Eve, and I want you to begin reflecting on all the ways her witness and her example can bring light and hope into our world.
A friend of mine handed me a story that he just got off the internet about an accident that occurred in the East Coast this past week. Apparently, a man was pulling out of a Shell station when a truck ran a stop sign and hit his car broadside, knocked him unconscious. It took a couple of pedestrians to pull him out of the wreckage. And then when he regained consciousness, suddenly he began a terrific struggle with the people who were trying to help him. And eventually he had to be tranquilized by the medics right there on the sidewalk. Later on, that afternoon when he calmed down, they asked him why he struggled so much. And he said, "Well, all I remember was the impact and then nothing. And when I regained consciousness, I was lying there on the sidewalk looking up and I saw that huge flashing Shell sign, only somebody was standing in front of the S." I would put up a terrific struggle, too. What can we learn from that? Well, perhaps we could learn how close we are sometimes to our eternal destiny. We could also learn that sometimes God uses signs to warn us. But I think we also need to realize that we have to learn how to interpret those signs properly. And in this case, I would like to focus upon how to interpret the signs in Scripture that correspond to the Blessed Virgin Mary. When you get approached by someone who asks you, "Where do you find Mary in the Bible?" I think you could answer it quite honestly and say, "Everywhere," as long as you know how to read it. Because that is what I have learned. And misreading the Bible, misinterpreting the signs of Scripture is what I had to overcome, a lot like that man in the accident. For you see, if you mean by the Bible the New Testament alone, it isn't adequate or sufficient to establish Mary. But if you approach the Bible by looking at the New Testament alone, you betray the very New Testament you're reading. Because the New Testament writers didn't tell us about Christ in the light of the New Testament alone, but in the light of the Old Testament. And so far from giving us a few isolated proof texts that we can wrench out of context in order to demonstrate the dogmas of the church or the devotions about Mary, we have to consider the context of the whole Bible, the old as well as the new, and the new in light of the old, and the church calls that interpretation of the Bible typology. One of my favorite interpretive principles that is taken straight from the Bible itself, straight from our Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers. Typology is the study of types. You can read all about it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 128, 129, and 130. What is typology? It's the study of types. What is a type? It is a divine analogy of the new covenant found in the old. We know types like the Passover lamb, like the high priest, like the bread and wine of Melchizedek, and so on and so forth. But what many people might not realize is that the notion of typology, the study of types, is actually taken directly from the New Testament itself. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we read about how in the law of Moses, there were types and shadows of the good things to come that have arrived now with the new covenant. The word for type in the Greek is literally typos or tupoi. And so the study of types is actually a study of how the New Testament writers interpreted the old in the light of Christ. But what happens if people don't know the Old Testament and they're only reading the new? And they're trying to isolate a few proof texts in a way that is alien to what the New Testament writers were doing themselves. That is a prescription for failure. You're not going to get it if that's how you go at it. In the book of Romans, St. Paul instructs these new believers in a similar vein. In verses 12 and 13, he makes a comparison between Adam and Jesus, and he explains how Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And once again, he uses the same Greek word, typos. So in Adam, you have an analogy of Jesus. What is an analogy? It is something that we use in comparison because it has profound similarities, and yet it has dissimilarities. There are similarities between Adam and Jesus, as well as dissimilarities. What are the similarities? Well, Adam was the firstborn son of God in the human race, and so is Jesus. Adam was made in the image of God, and Jesus is the image and likeness of God. Adam was given dominion as the king of creation, and Jesus is the king of kings. Adam was created sinless, and so was Jesus when he came to us. Adam was the representative head of the old covenant, just as Jesus is the representative head of the new covenant. And we could draw out other parallels and similarities. What about the dissimilarities? Unlike Jesus, Adam's sin. Unlike Jesus' humility, Adam succumbed to pride. Unlike Jesus, who feared offending God, his father, Adam feared suffering, and so he sinned and didn't bring life upon us like Jesus, but he brought death in the form of original sin. That's how typology works, and we learned our basic lessons right from the Apostle Paul himself, who, along with the other New Testament writers and the 12 disciples, learned all of this straight from the lips of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, you will hear Jesus repeatedly speaking about himself and his redemptive work in these analogical terms, in terms of typology, especially in Matthew 12, where he compares himself to the temple and says, "A greater than the temple is here." And then he refers to the one who built the temple, Solomon. And he says, "A greater than Solomon is here." Who was Solomon? He was the son of David. Who is Jesus? the son of David. Who was Solomon, the king of Israel? Jesus is the king of kings. Solomon ruled the 12 tribes of Israel and the Gentiles as well. So does Jesus. Solomon built the temple with the wisdom of God. Jesus' body becomes the new temple, filled with the Spirit and the wisdom of God. So the disciples learned how to read the whole Bible straight from our Lord. And so it is a dangerous way to approach the Bible, to look for a few isolated proof texts in the New Testament while disregarding the Old Testament. And this isn't just true for understanding Jesus in the light of Adam or Jesus in the light of Solomon. This is also true for understanding his disciples and what Jesus intended to do through his disciples. For instance, the chief of the apostles, Simon Peter, is described by Jesus himself as the one to whom Jesus will give the keys of the kingdom. There in Matthew 16, verses 17, 18, and 19. What is Jesus doing? Typology. What is he giving to Simon Peter? Besides the new name of Peter, he gives him the keys of the kingdom. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll discover that the king of Israel, the son of David, gave to only one of his royal ministers, the prime minister, the keys of the kingdom. In Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 23, Hezekiah, the son of David, the king of Israel, gave to his prime minister the keys of the kingdom, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Like Jesus, the son of David, the king of Israel, gave to one of the 12, but only one, Peter, the keys. You shall bind, and it shall be bound. You shall loose, and it shall be loosed. Typology, in other words, applies not just to Jesus alone, but to the apostles as well. Jesus said to the 12, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the what? 12 tribes of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament prefigures the church of the New Testament. And not just with Peter and the 12, but with the sacraments also. In order for us to appreciate what baptism does, we have to trace it back to the Old Testament analogies of the Red Sea and how salvation came to Israel as they were brought up out of water. That is the image used by the New Testament writers. Likewise, the Eucharist can't be properly understood apart from the Passover and apart from the manna. And so it is not only with Jesus and Peter and the disciples, but with the sacraments of the New Covenant. And the church of the New Covenant is compared by Paul to the temple that Solomon built in 1 Corinthians 3 and many other places. In other words, if you want to understand the new, you've got to read it in the light of the old. And if you want to understand the old, you've got to read it in the light of Christ, the same way Jesus did and the same way Jesus taught the New Testament writers to. In other words, the New Testament uses what scholars call intertextual echoes, evocative language, because the people who read the New Testament writers shared a common tradition. If I said to you, I have a dream, what do you think of? Martin Luther King. That we, the people, should pledge our allegiance to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How did you know what I was going to say? That's what you have when you share a common tradition like the writers of the Old and New Testament. This evocative language, the intertextual echoes of the Old and the New Testament, this is how we need to learn to read the Bible, not just looking for proof texts to win debates. Now, you might be thinking, how does this apply to Mary? Quite simply, the early church fathers imitated the New Testament writers, who themselves were imitating Jesus. They read the new in the light of the old, and they saw the old as it prefigured the new. You see, if Jesus is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. If Jesus is the new Moses, then Mary is the Ark of the new covenant. If Jesus is a new Solomon, the son of David, then Mary is the queen mother of the son of David. The new is prefigured by the old, and the old is fulfilled in the new. This is how the early church read the Bible. Not in polemical context, not in quarrelsome debates. This is how they wrote their hymns. This is how they said their prayers. This is what you will find not only in the writings of the early church fathers who were engaged in controversy, this is what you will find in the earliest hymns and prayers of the early church. Let me read to you just a little bit of what I found as I was reading the early church fathers in the light of the Bible, and then going back and reading the Bible in the light of the early fathers. The earliest surviving testimony to Mary as the new Eve, as Jesus was the new Adam, is found in really practically the oldest of the church fathers who was writing, St. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a rabbi living in Ephesus around 135 AD. And in their exchange, this is what Justin wrote. Christ became man by the Virgin in order that the disobedience that proceeded from the serpent might receive its destruction in the same manner in which it derived its origin. For Eve, who was a virgin and undefiled, having conceived the word of the serpent, brought forth disobedience and death, whereas the Virgin Mary received faith and joy when the angel Gabriel announced the good tidings to her, that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her, that the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Wherefore this holy thing begotten of her is the Son of God. And so she replied, be it done unto me according to thy word. And by her has he been born, to whom we have demonstrated by so many scriptures, and by whom God destroys both the serpent and the fallen angels and the men who are like them. Saint Irenaeus, the same way, writing in the second century, up in France, having studied under Saint Polycarp, who had studied directly under Saint John, this is what Saint Irenaeus writes in the second century. And this is not in a controversial context. This is just reflecting on his faith for the faithful. The knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by the obedience of Mary. The knot which the Virgin Eve tied by her unbelief, the Virgin Mary opened by her belief. If the former Eve disobeyed God, the new Eve was persuaded to obey God, so that the Virgin Mary became the advocate of the old Eve. And thus the human race, which fell into bondage to death by means of a virgin, was then rescued by a virgin. And it continues. I have more and more references in my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God in the Word of God. I have references to Tertullian in North Africa and others as well. These were the statements that I came across studying church history. And I was wondering, where in the Bible did they find this? How in the world could they interpret the Bible that way? And what I've discovered is this. Not only do we find typology at work in the New Testament reading the Old, we find typology at work in the early church fathers who did the same. But we still find that same principle of typology at work in the liturgy. Every time we go to Mass, what do we hear? The Bible. What part of the Bible? Well, we always hear the gospel, but we also hear the Old Testament. Each and every single liturgy has both the old and the new, and if you listen carefully and ask for help from the Holy Spirit, you will be given ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because you will hear how there are certain parallels, certain images, certain analogies in the Old Testament readings that are picked up by the new. Why? Because that is how Mother Church teaches her children how to read the Bible. You see, when I was a Protestant, when I was a staunch anti-Catholic, when I was looking through the pages of the New Testament and coming up short, not finding any proof texts for the Catholic Church's teaching on Mary, I thought I knew the Bible. I mean, I had chapter and verse, and I had many, many verses memorized. And I knew right where to go, and I knew right what to quote, and I knew how to argue to get Catholics to capitulate and to surrender. You know, I thought I knew the Bible, but upon further research, upon more years of study and much deeper prayer, I discovered I knew the Bible a lot like the mailman knows my neighborhood. You know, I knew chapter and verse just like Tony knows the street addresses for every home. But really, he only knows the street addresses for every house. He hardly knows anybody in the neighborhood. He might even be able to give you the names of the people in every home. But what he doesn't have is a personal friendship, an interpersonal relationship between families and persons. So when I grew up, for instance, at the age of 7, I hardly knew any street addresses. But I knew Dave's little sister, and I didn't like her. And I knew Ralph's older brother, and I looked up to him. And I knew the parents, and I knew the kids, and I knew the lay of the land. And really, it wasn't until I got my learner's permit, until I got my driver's license, that I began to make all of the connections with the streets and the neighborhoods and the townships and the city of Pittsburgh where I grew up. Well, this is what the liturgy gives us. It gives us the lay of the land. It gives us the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament together. And so we are here this weekend because God wants to give all of you your learner's permit, your driver's license, so that the knowledge that you have, but you don't know you have, will become more conscious, more deliberate, more useful, more powerful to intensify your faith and to resolve the questions and the objections that others might raise about your faith as a Catholic. Because I am convinced deep down that Catholics know the Bible much better than they believe. They just don't know the numbers of the chapters and verses. They just don't know the street addresses. They can't take off all the ages of the kids who live in the various houses. Let me illustrate this point for you. Let's take a part of the Bible. In fact, let's go back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, what do we encounter? We encounter the creation account. And let's consider just a few snippets of scripture that I think you'll acknowledge that you know pretty well. I mean, even if you're not sure whether it's in Genesis 3 or 2 or 1, you know what the first words of the Bible are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and it goes on to describe how the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, and God spoke, and that word that he spoke brought light out of the darkness and brought life to the earth, and how in 6 days God kept fashioning creatures until finally on day 6 he said, "Let us make man in our image," and he created man, male and then female, and he gave them dominion. He gave them this royal power and authority, this dominion as king and queen. And then in Genesis 2 we read a little bit more about the sequence, the details of how God went about doing it, right? We read about how God took from the dust and made the body of Adam and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that he might become a living being, and how he put him in a garden where he would be tested. And then he brought him animals. And then after no suitable helper was found for him, he went into a deep sleep, and from his side came his bride. And the first time he spotted her, he said, "Woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." She came from his side and he was dazzled. And then in the next chapter, there in the garden, along with his bride, he sinned. He fell. Spiritually, he died and bequeathed a lethal legacy to all of his progeny called original sin. And that is the Old Covenant, and it's how the Old Covenant brings sin and death until a new covenant can be established. Is any of that stuff new to you? None of it. Can you identify the specific verses for any of it? You didn't know a single street address, did you? All right, now let me summarize what the church's liturgy has us read when Genesis 1 is done. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that? The first verse taken from the Gospel of John. Ring any bells? Of course, you not only recognize that from the Gospel of John, but you also hear how it echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a coincidence, right? Not even close. What a deliberate echo. Mark Twain once said, "History does not repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme." That rhyme scheme between the old and the new is what we call typology. And let's continue on to see if John takes it any further. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. You can hear how John still has Genesis 1 in the back of his mind. In the beginning, God created. How did God create? By speaking. And what was the word that God spoke? The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because for John, that Word was not some cold, impersonal force. It was the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so now we have the disclosure, the revelation of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In four verses, we have a half a dozen parallels between Genesis 1 and John 1, don't we? In the beginning, we have the Word, we have light, we have darkness, we have all things being made, including life itself. And all of this converges on Christ. Why? To show how Christ was prefigured in the old and how the old is fulfilled by Christ in the new. But I wonder, did John leave it behind at that point after the opening four verses of his gospel? No. If you keep reading in John chapters 1 and 2, you'll discover that John kept reading from Genesis 1 and 2. He didn't leave Genesis 1 behind after the first four verses. How do you know? How can we tell? Show me a text. Prove it to me. Well, this is something that Protestants and Catholics alike recognize. Scholars like Moffat, like Lightfoot, and other great Protestant scholars recognize how John deliberately evokes Genesis 1 and 2 in John 1 and 2. Listen carefully and see if you can hear it. In John 1, verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That doesn't sound like Genesis. That sounds like Exodus, right? The Passover Lamb. But keep Genesis in mind. In John 1:35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, that sounds like Exodus again, not Genesis. What's the point? In John 1:43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." What do you have in John 1, verses 29, 35, and 43? What Moffat and Lightfoot, and I would recommend this book also, Mary in the Mystery of the Covenant by Father de la Poterie. What all of these biblical scholars discover is the threefold repetition of the phrase, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. What would that lead us to in John 1? What does that remind us of in Genesis 1? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. And now we have in John 1, after that cluster of symbols taken from Genesis 1 in the first four verses of John 1, we have the next day, the next day, the next day in John 1, 29, 35, and 43. That would place us squarely on day 4. The next day, the first time, would be day 2. The next day, the second time, would be day 3. The next day, the third time, would be day 4. And then where do we see the fourth occurrence of the phrase "the next day"? We don't. Oh, darn. Just when I thought I was on a roll. But what you do find is not the fourth occurrence of the phrase "the next day." Instead, you find this very significant phrase in John 2, verse 1. And remember, when John wrote his gospel, there were no numbers dividing chapters or verses. Not until the Middle Ages were those added. In John 2, verse 1, we read, "On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, what is that referring to? the third day. Well, you might think of the resurrection, but that hasn't happened yet. So what does John mean when he says, on the third day, there was a marriage at Cana? On the third day, counting back from what? The last time a day was mentioned, and the last day that was mentioned was the third time the next day was used in verse 43. So what is the third day counting back from the last one mentioned? It would be, let's see, little math here, 4 + 3 = 7. On the third day would bring us suddenly to the seventh day. And what happened in Genesis 1 and 2? On day 6, God made man, male, and then female. And in Genesis 2, we discover how, after making the male, he put that male into a deep sleep. And from his side came forth the woman. And then the morning of the next day, the ancient rabbis saw that as the first Sabbath day, Adam wakes up not from an afternoon nap. The Hebrew word deep sleep, tardama, means a long, deep sleep. He wakes up the morning of the seventh day, and what does he spy? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and he says, woman. And so there on the seventh day is the sign of the Sabbath, but even more, the sign of a marriage covenant between the first Adam and the first Eve. So what did the early church fathers discover in John 1 and 2? In the beginning was the Word, light, darkness, life, creation, all of that. The next day, the next day, the next day, day 4, the third day, leading us up to day 7. And there's this beautiful marriage, a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And who's getting married? We don't have any idea. Can you imagine, ladies, if you were the bride that day, or gentlemen, if you were the groom, and you see God the Holy Spirit using your wedding to teach this great lesson of Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine, you would like to tap the Holy Spirit on the shoulder and say, do you mind just kind of, you know, saying who it was that was getting married so we could show our, you know, our grandkids? That was our wedding. Yeah, really. Honest. You have to take our word for it. Well, take God's. Oh, it's not there. In fact, nobody's mentioned. Of all the characters that are identified at this marriage, at this wedding banquet, nobody is identified except for two people. Jesus is there, along with the unnamed disciples, along with the unnamed guests and the unnamed bride and the unnamed groom. Jesus was there, and the mother of Jesus was there. What was the first thing that Adam said to the first Eve? Woman. What is the first thing that Jesus says to his mother? Woman. What have you to do with me? That is a euphemism, an idiomatic expression in the Greek and the Hebrew, implying no disrespect whatsoever. In fact, it implies mutuality. We see things the same way. So here, on day 7, the new Adam coming to redeem the old creation that the first Adam had plunged into ruin. And along with the new Adam comes a new Eve. And along with the new Adam and the new Eve comes a mystical marriage, a mystical covenant, the new covenant. And on that occasion, he turns water into wine. This was the first sign to reveal his glory. John notices the first time Jesus performed a sign. He referred to his mother as woman. And then in John 2, we continue reading about how he cleansed the temple and the officials demanded a sign to know by what authority would do it. And what does he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. You want a sign? You got a sign. Destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. But he was talking about his body. So the first sign is turning water into wine. What is the last sign that Jesus will offer in his public ministry? His own death and resurrection, how he will die, and on the third day he will be raised, and he will become the new temple. The first sign that he performs, Mary is there as a new Eve. The last sign he performs is his own death and resurrection, and guess who's there again? Mary. Turn with me to John 19 and see what I saw when I read the scriptures to the early church fathers who were imitating the New Testament writers, and Jesus himself. In John 19, we have a chapter with four beholds. Four times You have behold. Pilate says, behold the man, ecce homo, the new Adam, the new man. And then what does Pilate say so ironically? After behold the man, he says, behold your king. Just like Adam was the first man, given dominion over all of creation to be the king. So Christ is a new Adam. Behold the man, behold your king. But he is there not alone. And he is there having gone through an arduous struggle, a very demanding test. Just like the first Adam found himself in a garden, so the evangelists are intent upon showing us that Jesus, as the new Adam, was tested where? In a garden. Adam succumbed to his fear of suffering and disobeyed in a garden. Jesus fell on his face and then he faced the fear of suffering down as he gave consent in a garden to the obedience unto death. Because of Adam's sin, a curse was released. And what was the curse? From dust you came, to dust you return. And so Christ had to go face down into the dirt in order to overcome the trial, the test in the garden. And what else? Thorns shall the ground produce. And so the new Adam, the evangelist spotted, had to wear a crown of thorns, bearing the curse of the old Adam. You were born nakedness, nakedness shall you return. And so the new Adam is stripped naked. The first Adam went to a garden and then he went to the wrong tree. The new Adam went to a garden and St. Irenaeus points out he went to the right tree. He hung on a tree, the cross of Calvary, from which we get, St. Irenaeus and St. Augustine call it, the fruit of the tree of life. What is the fruit that comes from the cross? What was the fruit of the tree of life for the early church fathers? The Eucharist. The Eucharist was the fruit of the tree of life that we receive from the new Adam. And this is Jesus. Behold the man. Behold your king. And he's left the garden. And he has now gone to the tree of obedience, the tree of life, where he hangs there. But not alone. For just as Adam wasn't alone, it wasn't good for him to be alone. From his side came forth the stuff by which the old Eve was made. So Jesus has at his side, at the foot of the cross, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And what does he say? Oh, Mom, this is so humiliating. Please leave. No. And what does she say? Son, we both know who you are and what you could do. Get on with the fireworks. How can you put your mother through this? No. Unlike noisy Eve, silent Mary gave her full consent to the offering of the new Adam, in obedience, a sacrifice that was holy and life-giving. She is there in quiet obedience. And then what does Adam say the first time he sees Eve? Woman. And what does Jesus say when he looks down and sees Mary? Woman. Once again, as with the first sign, so with the last. Woman, behold your son. The third time, behold, is used in chapter 19 of John. And then he turned to the beloved disciple and said, behold your mother. It's interesting to me, I might add parenthetically, that the great Lutheran biblical scholar E.W. Hengstenberg used this verse to demonstrate that on biblical grounds alone, you have adequate support for Mary's perpetual virginity, and that Jesus' brothers and sisters were his cousins. Why? Because if Jesus had blood brothers and sisters through Mary, then what he did was illegal in entrusting her to the beloved disciple. And none of his younger siblings could have stood for it, nor would he have done it. It would have been contrary to custom. It would have broken the law unless he didn't have blood brothers and sisters through Mary, but he had cousins who would be called brothers and sisters as his nearest kinsmen, as was the custom in ancient Hebrew society. Even the Protestants like Hengstenberg see this so clearly, but there's a whole lot more to see here because he says to the beloved disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour, the disciple asked her to walk about 10 steps in front of him. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. From that hour, the beloved disciple took her to his own home. Why? Jesus wasn't playing favorites. He didn't name John, but the beloved disciple, because John knows that he's merely a symbol, a sign that points to all of us. All of us are beloved disciples. All of us are called to suffer with Jesus. All of us are called to the foot of the cross. All of us are called to stand beside Mary and to take her into our homes from the very hour that Christ offers himself in this hour. We need a mother. And we're not ashamed of the gift that Jesus gave her. We're not ashamed of her at all. And I want to tell you one thing, that just a verse or two later, moments, and only moments elapsed until Christ slipped into unconsciousness and death. And then he was pierced, and only John tells us what happened next, because only John was there. And how a soldier pierced the side of the new Adam, so that from the side of the new Adam, there flowed what? Water and blood. Just like from the side of the old Adam came bone and flesh for the old Eve, so from the side of the new Adam came water and blood. And as soon as John has said it, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. For the first and only time in the gospel, John says, we interrupt this narrative to bring you the following notice. Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he practically says. At once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John interrupts the narrative of the events at the cross as soon as he has described for us how from the side of the new Adam came water and blood. Why? Because that water and blood are more than just physical things. That water is a sign of baptism. That blood is the sign of the Eucharist. In St. Irenaeus, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, they all, without exception, picked up on this. You will see St. Faustina and the Divine Mercy and the beautiful portrait that she had drawn of the Jesus she envisioned. From his side comes what? Radiant light that is white and red. The water of baptism, the blood of the Eucharist, the very means by which Mary is transformed so that she can rebirth God's children through baptism, so she can feed us through the heavenly manna of the Holy Eucharist. You see, the old Adam failed with the connivance of the old Eve. The new Adam succeeded because of the helpmeet that God supplied him with as a mother, as a queen, as a mystical bride. And she was there, obeying where Eve had disobeyed, achieving where she, the first Eve, had failed. And did I give to you any biblical texts that were new or strange that you never heard before? All I did was take the old and bang it up against the new. And that rhyme, that symbolism, the analogies, that is typology. That is where we go to find our mother. And that is why we're not ashamed to call her mother, because we know we can take God at his word, the word incarnate and the word inspired. And that's why we're here this weekend, to grow in faith and in understanding, not only to give answers to the people asking questions out there opposed to the faith, but to answer the deepest questions that arise from our own minds and our own hearts, so that we might not be impeded in our own growth and maturity as the children of God, and yes, even as the children of Mary.
We'll be right back with more in just a minute. If you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I encourage you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you'll find a treasure trove of resources
from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. Now that we've reflected on the gift of Mary, the new Eve, let's pray for her intercession, asking her to make us faithful sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of your Son, who has become our mother in the family of God. We enlist her support and ask for her intercession to lead us to the holiness and the love that makes us more like your Son. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seed of wisdom, and the new Eve, pray for us. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on The Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is International Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at kaneford.com.